It's a beautiful story, isn't it? Chances are most of us have a nativity scene set up in our home at this time of year. This morning, as I drove to the ministry center, I passed two nativity scenes on public display. There's Mary and Joseph and the Christ child in a manger, animals surrounding them in the background of the stable. And kneeling before the child are shepherds who have come to Bethlehem to see the newborn king. It's a familiar story. For years here at GNG, we've spent the entire month of December addressing it from a variety of angles. And it's easy for a story this familiar to become so well known, so commonplace, that we lose a sense of awe and wonder. Now, for us, the story is an event that occurred in distant past. It's history for us. But for Mary and Joseph and the shepherds, it was their present. It was their here and now. They had no idea what the future held, how things would work out, because they were living it in real time, moment by moment. Our distance from that time and our familiarity and our unfamiliarity with the culture in which they lived can sometimes obscure some of the more amazingly counterintuitive elements that are present in this story. And so today, what we're going to try to do is we're going to try to travel back in time to the rolling hills outside Bethlehem. Close your eyes, if it helps, but let your imagination just kind of run for a few moments. It's a dark, starry night. The sheep have kind of settled in for the night. You and the other shepherds are keeping watch, taking turns sleeping as the night wears on. There's a small fire, and you warm your hands by it. You tug your heavy cloak a little tighter around your neck because there's a bit of a chill in the air. One of the lambs, your personal favorite, nestles its head in your lap. Now, you've never named this lamb because you don't really want to get that attached. Because you know that one day it will be sacrificed at the temple for the sins of the people. Your eyes sweep back and forth beyond the flock for any movement. Your ears are keenly attuned to any unusual sound, a rustling in the grass or the breaking of a twig, anything that might signal the approach of a predator or a poacher. For you, a shepherd, it's just another night's work. Little do you know, you're about to get the surprise of your life. Now, friends, what I want you to do is I want you to kind of hold that thought for just a few moments. I want you to stay there with the shepherds in the hills outside Bethlehem. Because today, what we're going to do is we're going to go to Bethlehem with the shepherds. Our focus verse for this lesson series are the words that the angel spoke to the shepherds, Luke 2:11. Here we go. Let's recite it together. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of year that we celebrate the coming of your Son into the world. And Father, we see so many daily reminders of it, whether it's in our own homes or even out in public where there are nativity scenes. But Father, we don't want it to become commonplace. We don't want to lose the sense of awe and wonder that those original shepherds felt. Father, help us in some way, shape, or form to tap in to what they must have felt that night. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, y'all know the story. Even if you don't normally attend church, chances are you've heard it or you've seen it portrayed in a movie or a nativity scene. But remember that the shepherds are totally unaware. The Bible tells us in those days Caesar Augustus issued a decree. The census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Now, I'm sure that the shepherds were aware of the census. No doubt they had seen people traveling to Bethlehem to register because it was an ancestral home. And no doubt they had to register as well, because the census was taken for the purpose of taxation. I'm assuming that even in first century Palestine, there were two inevitable realities of life, death and taxes, okay? But chances are none of them knew Mary and Joseph, residents of Nazareth, a town about 75 to 80 miles away. It's possible they had never even been to Bethlehem before. And Mary gives birth and places the Christ child in a manger. But the shepherds in the fields are unaware of who this child is or even where he is. And then the Bible tells us this. And if you have your outline, it's there on your outline. It goes like this. It says, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night." And you have to understand that being a shepherd was a 24-hour job, 7 days a week. Okay? And they're doing their job. They're out in the fields watching over the flocks at night. And the Bible says, "An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified." Now, I want you to try to imagine this moment. There you sit. You're warming yourself by the fire. That lamb's head is resting in your lap. The only light other than that flickering flame is coming from the distant stars. The only sound is the faint rustling of the grass caused by a slight chilly breeze and the occasional baying of a lamb. That's it. And then suddenly, without warning, you're blinded by a light so bright you'll be seeing dots for a month. A flash of brilliance so stunning that you shield your eyes with one hand and you reach for your staff with the other. What's happening? You don't know. You're scared to death. And you're wondering if you're in for the fight of your life. Sheer terror grips you. You know this is whatever it is not natural. And every fiber of your being tells you that you're in the process and the presence of something absolutely supernatural, and you're scared. And deep inside, you feel something. You feel unworthy to be in the presence of this light. You feel unclean. Something in you feels almost dirty. But the angel says, "Do not be afraid." Now, how is that possible? I mean, if you're thinking, you know, I've heard about angels. I mean, they talk about it in the Old Testament. We knew it as the Bible at that time. And they appeared to some of our ancestors, but that hasn't happened in hundreds of years. "Of course I'm afraid," but the angel goes on. "I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people." Good news? Great joy? All people? Everybody? I mean, what would an angel from heaven announce that would apply to everybody, regardless of social status, economic status, or any of the other things that divide people? What's he going to say that's good news for all? people. The fact of the matter is there such a thing? Something that nobody's left out. What is this good news? And the angel says, today in the town of David, a Savior, circle that word. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, circle that word. The Lord, circle that word. The angel announces that today there is born in the town of David a Savior. He's the Messiah, the Lord. And friends, these words are jam-packed with meaning that we cannot miss today. And he goes on, this will be a sign to you, a sign of the good news. So what's the sign? He said, you will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. So the sign of the good news is this baby that they're going to find not in a house, not in a palace, but in a manger. That's the sign. And then, as if to put a dramatic exclamation point on this announcement, it says, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel. And the words used for a great company of heavenly host, the Greek words indicate a number simply too large for the human mind to fathom. Can you imagine that? All of a sudden, this angel that's been talking to you is surrounded by hundreds, perhaps millions of angels, far too many to count. And they're making all this noise, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to those to whom his favor rests. And what they're talking about here is not an end to war as we think of it. Because there will always be wars until there is peace in the human heart between us and God. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. Now the words the angel used to tell us why Jesus came are extremely important. He said, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. In other words, friends, Jesus came as a Savior to save me from my sins. This is the heart of the good news. It's the idea that we are all sinners in need of a Savior. But not only that, he says, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, or in some translations, the Christ, which simply means the one sent by God. The one sent by God. The shepherds would have known that there was one testified to in the Old Testament by the prophets, that there was coming a king. And this king now resided in a manger in Bethlehem. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. The Lord. In other words, one to whom I submit. One to whom I submit. Another one to whom my life revolves around. So when you think about this angelic announcement, this announcement sets forth the purpose of Jesus' life and his ministry. And think about those words that the angel used. He did not come into the world to be an example of nobility and integrity, even though he was. That's not why he came. He didn't come to be some Jewish sage who taught morality and ethics, even though he taught morality and ethics. He didn't come to be a passive, nonviolent social reformer, a sort of first century Gandhi. It's the way a lot of Americans think of him today, and that's not why he came. He didn't come to be the purveyor of unconditional love, who accepts people just the way they are and was perfectly content to let them stay that way. No. That's not why he came. You see, that's not the Jesus we see in the historical record. He was a savior. That was what the angels announced. He was a savior who came to save people from sin and restore them to a relationship with God. That's why he came. And the angels made that crystal clear at the outset. And the Bible goes on to say, when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And I wonder, because there are fields all around the site of Bethlehem. It's possible that some of these shepherds walked as many as 3, maybe 4 miles to get there. And I wonder if, as they hurried off to Bethlehem, it ever struck them, why me? Why in heaven's name would God send angels to announce the birth of his son to me, a shepherd? Have you ever thought about that? You see, shepherds occupied one of the lowest rungs on the social ladder in Jewish culture at that time. They were despised by Orthodox Jews, keepers of the law. You know why? Because there were all kind of Sabbath rules and all kind of rituals about cleanliness, ceremonial washings that you had to perform every day. And shepherds couldn't do that. Shepherds worked 24/7. They were always responsible for the flocks. And so quite often, they couldn't observe the rules because they had to work. Not only that, but over time, their reputation had kind of gone downhill. It was considered a type of work that only the lowest of the low would perform. It was solitary, difficult work that exposed you to danger. And friends, you know, it wasn't always that way in Jewish culture. Some of the most famous people in Israel's history had been shepherds. You think about it. Abraham, the father of the faith, had huge flocks of sheep. Moses spent 40 years tending his father-in-law's sheep. David, Israel's greatest king, grew up as a boy tending his father's flocks. In fact, Jesus, when he taught, hearkened back to those Old Testament examples when he referred to himself as the good shepherd. But by the time that Jesus arrived on the scene, the reputation of shepherds was not good. And I wonder if any of those shepherds, as they walked toward Bethlehem, as miraculous and as amazing as this scene with the angels must have been, if any of them thought to themselves, you know what? Why in the world would God come to me? Why would he send me to see the chosen one, the Messiah? I wonder if they felt unworthy. Unworthy of a relationship with God. And I don't know about you, but I think a lot of people struggle with that. A lot of people feel unworthy because of guilt over some past sin or some ongoing sin. Not too long ago, I invited somebody to come to Good News, and they said the building would fall in if I came there. And I thought, where's that coming from? Maybe there's a part of them that sometimes doesn't really want to change. Perhaps it's comparing myself to others. You know, I wonder if on the way into Bethlehem, some of the shepherds were saying to themselves, you know what, I don't do all that stuff. I don't keep all those laws. I don't observe all those rituals. I'm not as good as some of those other people. Why is he coming to me? Why does he care enough to send an angel to me? I wonder if any of those shepherds felt that they were unworthy because of an inability to change on their own. You know, I had somebody tell me not too long ago, you know, I can't really come because I got these things. And once I get them cleaned up, then I'll come. But until then, I wonder if some of the shepherds struggled because of other people's perception of them. You know, perhaps there's somebody here this morning that's been told all of your life that you're not worthy or you're not good enough. It was interesting. I was in a store not too long ago and I saw a child, probably 5 years old. And this little girl had a t-shirt on that said, "I'm a blank." You can fill in the word, it rhymes with witch. And I thought to myself, what parent in their right mind would put a child in a t-shirt like that? Any child. Why would you set that kind of framework for your child? It's like the times when people say, well, you're just like, and it's never a good comparison. Friends, a lot of times we feel unworthy of a relationship with God, but that is why Jesus came. He's the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord. So how do we become worthy of a relationship with God? If we feel unworthy and we know deep down inside, just like those shepherds, that we are, in a sense, unworthy, then how do we become worthy of a relationship with God? And the Bible tells us this. It says, God saved you by his grace when you believed. In other words, when we believe in Christ and what he did and why God sent him into the world for us, when you believe, God saved you by his grace. Circle that word. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. Think about that, friends. You and I don't become worthy of a relationship with God on our own. I don't become worthy of a relationship with God on my own. It's not about what I do, regardless of how many good things I try to do. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done, so none of us can boast about it. It's a gift from God. God sent his Son because we are unworthy. But friends, it goes on. The Bible says this, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." Friends, you and I are made worthy, not by what we've done, but by what Christ has done. That's what makes us worthy to be in a relationship with God. You know, I heard about a pastor not long ago who was teaching on this very concept. And he was teaching about how the cross was necessary. It was necessary for Christ to die on the cross for our sins. And one of the people in his congregation came up and said, "You know, I wish you would just kind of stop teaching that. I wish you would focus on Jesus as a teacher and an example. Because the cross is so messy. It's so bloody. It's so ugly that it just doesn't appeal anymore to people." And the pastor said to this person, he said, "You know, if I taught Jesus as a teacher and as an example, would you follow him?" And the guy said, "Well, yeah, of course." And the pastor said, "Well, Jesus taught the greatest moral lessons ever taught, and he set the perfect example." He said, "Do you always follow his example and his teachings?" And the guy said, "Well, no, I mean, not perfect. I mean, I still sin. I still mess up on occasion." And the pastor said, "Well, let me get this straight. You've had his teachings and you've had his example all along, but you still don't follow it? You still sin? You still mess up? You still create all kind of issues in your life? That's what you do?" And the guy said, "Well, yeah, I'm not perfect." And the pastor said, "Well, you know what? You don't need a teacher. And you don't need an example. You need a Savior." And friends, that's what the angels were saying today. "In the town of David is born for you a Savior, the Messiah, the Lord." Why? Because you and I need a Savior. The Bible says it this way. It says, "He gave his life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us, and to make us his very own people, totally committed to doing good deeds." You see, friends, for those of you that have ever thought, "You know what, I kind of need to get everything cleaned up. I kind of need to fix all my issues before I either come to church or before I ever start getting involved in ministry. I need to clean myself up." Understand this. It's not going to happen. Okay? Being made worthy empowers me to live for him and to share the good news. You see, without the power of Christ in you, you will not succeed in cleaning yourself up. See, you need a Savior, and I need a Savior. Remember what the Bible said, God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. You will not succeed in cleaning yourself up on your own. You need the power of Christ in you. And so what happened with these shepherds? What happened? The Bible says when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. I don't know about you, but wouldn't you have loved to have been in that stable when those shepherds rolled up? Can you imagine the conversation they must have had with Mary and Joseph about what happened out in the fields? And I can imagine Mary and Joseph just being shocked and awed by it because they weren't there. They didn't see all this. And these shepherds are going, "You're not going to believe what happened to us. You're not going to believe what we saw. You're not going to believe what we heard. This is just awesome." And I can imagine when those shepherds rolled into town, going door to door. "Is there a baby in here?" Okay. Until they found that child. And they found Mary and Joseph. And then what did they do? They kept it to themselves, right? No. They spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And notice the impact. It says, all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. I find this very fascinating. That all who heard it were amazed by what they said. And you know why that's interesting to me? Because the reputation of shepherds had fallen so low in that culture that they could not testify in court. They were considered too unreliable. And yet not only is it interesting that God chose them to make the announcement to and to reveal his son to, but he also chose them to be the first people to tell the good news to others. God has a way of doing the counterintuitive. Now, friends, what's your next step for this week? I want to kind of do the next steps and look at that box, if you would, please, as more a series of questions than anything else. Because I want to ask the question, have you accepted Christ as your Savior? Okay? Not as a teacher. Not just as an example. Not just as some great man who lived long ago who taught moral principles that would help us all live better and make the world a better place, but as a Savior from your sins. Have you accepted him on his terms? Have you been baptized? Now this morning you're going to get to observe a baptism, and if that's something that you're interested in participating in, just check that box on the back of your communication card and we'll get with you. Let me ask you this. Have my thoughts, words and actions changed as a result of accepting Christ? You see, when we accept Christ as our Savior, we have the power to change and to grow. And if there is no change in your thoughts, no change in your words, no change in your actions, you need to be asking the question, have I really accepted Christ? Do I share the good news with others? Are you like the shepherds who couldn't wait to tell other people about what they'd seen and what they'd heard? Friends, I would encourage you to invite your unchurched friends to our Christmas Eve services. Now this morning, you're going to have an opportunity to witness three people who have made a decision to be baptized. I'm really excited about this. We have three in this service, two in the next, and one that's going to be coming in tomorrow evening. For health reasons, she was not able to be here today. But friends, one of the reasons I'm really excited about this morning's baptism is because it involves three people who represent the next generation of Good News Gathering. Three people who have their whole lives ahead of them. Lives that can have a tremendous impact for Jesus Christ. I want to introduce you to Gabe Lytle. Rylynn Lytle. And Caitlin Throckmorton. Let's give a warm G&G welcome. Now, these guys are going to be out in the cafe after the service. I want to encourage all of you to stop out there after the service and greet them and welcome them to the G&G family. Now, it's interesting that during his ministry, Jesus was thought to be a number of different people. In fact, at one point he asked his closest followers, "Who do people say that I am?" And they began to answer with different names. Some think you're an Old Testament prophet. Some think you're John the Baptist come back to life. And they threw out other names. And then Jesus turned the question around and he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And the Apostle Peter responded in Matthew 16. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Interesting to me that he used the very same word, Christ or Messiah, that the angel used to announce his birth. Now, friends, because of what Peter said, over the past 2,000 years, when people have crossed the line of faith, they've repeated what Peter said. It's known as the confession or the admission of faith. And so now I'm going to ask each one of these to make that same confession. You guys repeat after me. I believe that Jesus is the Christ.
Jesus is the Christ.
The Son of the living God.
The Son of the living God.
And I accept him.
And I accept him.
As my Savior.
As my Savior.
And my Lord.
And my Lord.
Thank you. Now, friends, what we're going to do now is I'm going to ask you to stand, if you would, please. And as a church family, what we're going to do is we're going to recite back to these three that same confession of faith. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, please don't feel any obligation to participate in this or any pressure. That's not what this is about. We simply would ask that at this time you would just listen to what's being said, and you would at least consider, what if it's true? What if Jesus actually was who the angel said he was? What if Jesus actually was who Peter said he was? The Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's all recite that together. We believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we have accepted him as our Savior and our Lord. Amen. Please have a seat. Now, on the night before he died, Jesus gathered his closest followers around him, and he gave them a visible reminder of what it was that he was about to do in order to deal with their sin problem. He was about to die on a cross. Because he was sent to be their Savior. And the Bible tells us that what he did was he took some bread and he blessed it. And then he broke it in pieces and he gave it to the disciples saying, "Take this and eat it, for this is my body." And then he took a cup of wine and he gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and said, "Each of you drink from it, for this is my blood. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many." And for the past 2,000 years, Christians around the world have remembered with grateful hearts what Christ did for them through this simple but extremely powerful act. And at this time, these three are going to partake of communion. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for Gabe, for Rylan, for Caitlin, and for the decisions that they have each made at a young age to accept you as Savior, Messiah, and Lord. Father, I thank you for the heart that they brought to these decisions. Father, I thank you for your Son who came into the world to die for their sins and ours, to be our Savior, our Messiah, and our Lord. Father, I pray for this family of believers. And I pray that it will be a family in which these youngsters can grow and learn. And I pray, Father, that all of us will go into the world to share the good news with others. Just now, Father, we thank you for your Son and for his sacrifice on the cross for us. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Come right on over here.
Gabe Lytle, this is what Jesus means to me. Jesus is the person who sacrificed his life for our sins. Jesus came back the third day of his death. He is my one and only. I love him because he's perfect. He gave us this wonderful life. He blesses all people from Toby Mac to a poor person on the street. He gives us what we need. He lets us be free and gives us choices. He gives us life, nature, and air to breathe. When Jesus was being killed, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." Therefore, he is a forgiver. That's what Jesus means to me. Rylan Lytle, what Jesus means to me. That Jesus is my best friend. I love him and he loves me. The reason Jesus is my best friend is because he has been with me through all the sad times in my life, like when my mom and dad divorced and when my grandparents were killed in a car crash. He's also my best friend because he's been with me through all the happy times too. Jesus also means love to me because he has loved me since I've been born. He makes me happy just thinking of him. This is what Jesus means to me. Caitlin Throckmorton. This is what Jesus means to me. He is love. Jesus is there when I am in danger, scared, or hurt. Jesus is my Father in heaven. He teaches me through the Bible how I should live my life. I love Jesus.